invite you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this holy convocation and for this theme of restoration. We thank you that by your grace, you have the power to bring us back to the image of God. You can bring us from Eden lost to Eden restored. And we pray once again that you would use this frail vessel for your glory. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Simon Wiesenthal. He's a Jew that lived through the horrors of the Holocaust. And in his book entitled The Sunflower, he tells the story of how, as he was in the concentration camp, a guard took him out and put him into a hospital room. No description of what was going to happen. The guard closed the door behind him. And there was a man that was in that room with bandages from head to toe, with only cutouts for his eyes, his nose, and his mouth. And the man began to speak. And he said, "I know that you are a Jew. I'm a SS soldier." And he went on to tell graphic accounts of the atrocities that he had committed. Cold-blooded genocide. He described how, in one occasion, he had surrounded a house that was full of Jews, a family, women, and children, and they set the house on fire. And he instructed his men to surround the house, and any person that would come outside, he would have them gunned down. After telling account after account, the man in bandages said to Simon, he said, "I feel extreme guilt. I don't know if I'm going to make it." And he said, "Can you forgive me? Can you forgive me for what I have done to your people? My heart is heavy with the burden of the things that I have done." He said, "Can you forgive?" Simon Wiesenthal said that he sat there stunned. What was he going to say? What was he going to do? And then he made his decision. Without saying a word, he stood up and walked out of the room. That experience haunted him for years. And he went and interviewed various individuals and asked them, "Did I do the right thing by walking out on that man?" And 99% of the individuals said, "Absolutely. That man did not deserve forgiveness for what he did to your people." Perhaps there's an individual in your life that has hurt you deeply, that has wounded you. And the wounds have turned to bitterness. I'd like to talk about the restoration that God gives us through His power to forgive. In that great relational chapter found in Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks Jesus this question: "How many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times? And Jesus responded by saying, "Not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And in his typical fashion of teaching, Jesus went on to tell a story. He said that there was a king that called in a servant that owed him, in modern accounts, let's say, $1 billion. It was an astronomical amount, amount that was so out of his capability that the creditors were about to take everything that this man owed. And you know the story. The king graciously forgives 100% of the debt. The man goes out immediately from the presence of the king and goes to an individual that owes him $10. And according to the account, he physically assaults him. He grabs him, perhaps by the throat, and shakes him and says, "Look, brother, you better pay up or else." The king hears about this, calls him back in, and this is what the king said to the wicked servant. And I filled in the pronouns so we know exactly what he is talking about, or I should say who he is talking about. "Shouldn't you, the wicked servant, have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I, the king, had on you?" We see in this story that there are three parties that are involved. You have the king, the wicked servant, and the fellow servant. And this relationship is what we would call interdependent and interconnected. Incidentally, you'll find that when the Bible talks about forgiveness, many times it's not in a party of two, but it's in a party of three. You look at the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts," the vertical relationship, "as we forgive our debtors," the horizontal relationship. Three parties. Many times we think of forgiveness in terms of the person that hurt me and me. But God expands forgiveness to three parties. And this is fascinating because the Bible indicates that the relationship between us and the person that has wounded us affects the other vertical relationship. And the only analogy that I could think of is Christmas lights. Remember back in the day, it was in what they call a series circuit. And I remember as a child that when one of the lights went out, they all went out. And I would go and hunt for the light bulb that was dark and replace it. And what the Bible indicates, that the way that God has created forgiveness is in a series circuit. When I cut off forgiveness from the person that hurts me, I cut off God's forgiveness to me. They are interdependent and interrelated. In other words, unforgiveness destroys my capacity to receive God's forgiveness. To be clear, I want to define what forgiveness is. A decision to extend mercy out of gratitude for the mercy that has been shown to me. A process of learning to love when I feel no love at all, and everyone around agrees that I'm entitled to my resentment. Giving up your right to exact an eye for an eye from the individual who has hurt or wronged you. A choice to think about something else rather than harbor resentment in working memory. Refraining from repeatedly bringing up the incident to yourself or others and rehearsing all the gory details. Moving from victim to survivor mindset. Here's what forgiveness is not: condoning bad behavior, minimizing or justifying an injury or wrong, denying the other person's responsibility, or absolving a criminal of his or her crime, choosing to remain in an abusive relationship or environment, reinstatement of trust, dismissing and passing it off as inconsequential or insignificant. And I want to be very clear. If you are in a situation of physical or sexual abuse, get help. Sometimes abusers will distort forgiveness and say, look, forgiving me means remaining in this dysfunctional dynamic of sexual exploitation. And that is wrong. There are fundamental differences between the two. Trust must be earned, and it is not synonymous with forgiveness. Forgiveness means letting go of the bitterness and hatred by the grace of God. I had the privilege of going to Robben Island in South Africa. And this is the jail cell where Nelson Mandela spent 27 years of his life. That red can is where he went to the bathroom. Almost three decades in incarceration because of political reasons. In 1990, he was released. In 1994, he was elected president of South Africa. And the entire country was bracing for civil war, a bloodbath, because now there was a lot of animosity because of the history of apartheid, and there was this insurrection, this hostility that was rising among the individuals. And yet, Nelson Mandela made a statement at his inauguration by saving the seat of honor for his jailer. He had chosen to forgive. And he said this, "The first lesson is forgiveness. You must not allow hate to fester in your brain. You can never allow racism, hatred, and bitterness to rent space in your head." Dr. Kim tells a story of how during the Korean War between the North and the South, how invaders from North Korea came to his home while he was away and killed his entire family except his daughter. They took over his home. Later on, he went back to his home, knocked on the door, and said, "Look, I know that what you have done to my family, I choose to forgive you." These communists were stunned. They couldn't believe what they heard. Later on, Dr. Kim had the privilege of baptizing those individuals, and he established a church in that community. During the Batista Revolution in Cuba, Priscilla Martinez was about to watch the execution of her son, 15 years of age. And she was allowed one last embrace, and this is what her son said as he whispered in her ear, forgive them, or they will be the victors." And she watched as they cut down her son like a dog in front of her, and he perished before her eyes. And she told the account of how for years after this, she allowed the bitterness and resentment and hatred to well up in her soul. She wanted nothing but to seek revenge for what had happened to her son. And this is what she said, "I only forgave when I saw how destructive my hate was, how it consumed my energies, crippled my friendships, and disabled any good that I wanted to do. I wanted to be freed from the prison I had erected in my life. I saw finally the truth of my son's last words that when we return hatred to those who hate us, we fall into their game of playing according to their rules and do them the great favor of hurting ourselves. I think of the story of Joyce Meyer. She gave this heartbreaking testimony before a packed stadium of how her father had sexually assaulted her and raped her over 200 times. She gave her heart to God, was going through the healing process. Later on, as her parents were getting elderly, the Lord impressed her in her morning devotions to move her parents closer to her, buy them a home, and take care of them. She said, "This can't be from the Lord." She went to her husband and said, "What do you think?" Her husband said, "Well, if that's what God is calling you to do, you better do it." And she said that she looked for the most beat-up home that she could find to put her parents in. She looked all over the place, couldn't find a home. The only home that she could find was a new home. She bought a brand new home. She went out to look for beat-up used furniture at the Goodwill, couldn't find any. It was nothing but new furniture. She packed it with new furniture. Looked for a beat-up car, couldn't find one. Bought them a new car, did their groceries. And she said for 3 years, not one word of appreciation or thank you from her parents. Finally, she got a call from her mother. Said, "Your dad's been crying for weeks. He wants to talk to you." She went to her dad. He was crying like a baby. And said, "I just don't understand how you can do all this for me after what I've done to you. I knew what I was doing to you was wrong. Can you forgive me?" And she said, "Of course, Dad, I can forgive you." She told how her dad had grown up in a family where incestuous relationships were prevalent. She said, "Hurting people hurt people. This doesn't excuse what he has done." Later on, she had the privilege of seeing him be baptized and accept Christ as her Lord and Savior. How does this work? This is beyond us. It's supernatural. And as we've noted, God's forgiveness must flow from God to me, to those who hurt me. And the way that we could look at this more deeply is to understand the depths of God's forgiveness. And we can see this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" One of the things that I teach in my classes is how to observe and look for patterns in Scripture. And one of the things is observation. I noticed that there's a pronoun that is repeated. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And the question is, who are they? Third person, plural, pronoun. If you look at the verses around this, we can see a clearer picture of who they are. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the other criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." In broader application, we know that this verse, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, applies to all of us because we're all guilty of nailing Jesus to the cross. However, there's an immediate context to this. We can see that whoever they are the same they that divided his garments and cast lots. When we cross-reference this with John chapter 19, verse 23, it clarifies exactly who they are. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart. The they, in the previous verse that we looked at in Luke chapter 23, are the soldiers. How many soldiers are there? There's four. The New Living Translation says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. Why four? The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. They were good at this. And there's logistical reasons why there are four. If you're going to crucify somebody, they're not going to go down willingly. They're going to be kicking and screaming and fighting, and some of them are big. Why four? One to hold one arm, one to hold the other. Probably one can hold the legs pinned down, and the fourth one to drive the nails. In your imagination, when you think of a Roman soldier that has done these crucifixions, you don't get someone that looks like me to do a crucifixion, with all due respect. These guys were big, 6'6", barrel-chested, looked like a linebacker, with necks like tree trunks, arms and biceps that are the size of my thigh. These guys are ripped, with veins bulging out of their bodies. Maybe they've done 1,000 crucifixions. And you can just imagine, four big, burly, calloused Roman soldiers pinning the Son of God down and driving the nails into his hands. When you look at this verse in the New American Standard Version, it's a good version, a literal version. It's not a perfect one, but in this case, it hits the Greek tense spot on. Look at it in the New American Standard Version. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is there a difference between this and this? Absolutely. But Jesus was saying, and in the Greek language, there's a tense that is a point in the past, the aorist tense. But Jesus said, and there's another tense that is more prolonged, of a duration that endures with an indefinite period in the past. And that's the tense that the NASB gets spot on. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In other words, while the soldiers are doing something to Jesus for a duration or a period of time, Jesus is saying something concurrent with what they are doing. What are they doing? They are crucifying him. He didn't say this after he was crucified. He said this while he was being crucified. When I was at the seminary, one of my classmates came to me while I was studying Greek and said, David, what do you get when you squeeze God? And I was like, come on, man. Like, I don't got time for this. Like, what? He said, no. what do you get when you squeeze God? And I said, what? He said, Jesus. And I thought about it some more. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, whatever's inside, obviously, the toothpaste comes out. It is said that character is revealed in a crisis. You ever seen someone or been with someone that is in a very stressful situation that you thought you knew before, but suddenly they're squeezed? Maybe you're in the car with them when you almost get in a car accident and they're squeezed and all of a sudden all these four-letter words come out and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, it was in there and they just got squeezed and it came out. This is the most stressful. Stressful doesn't do the event justice. The most excruciating experience for the Son of God. He has not slept for 24 hours. He has not eaten for 24 hours. He's just been beaten 2 times within an inch of his life. He's fainted on the way to Golgotha, and he's being tortured and crucified. He's being squeezed. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is not, you're going to get it, buddy. Do you know who I am? And we would have all thought that Jesus would have been justified to say just that. You're going to get it in the judgment. You're going to see me coming the second time. You're going to. But the thing that comes out is forgiveness. I cross-referenced this study with the book Desire of Ages. And I've read this book multiple times, but I never caught this. A woman who never studied Greek or Hebrew, had a third grade education, nails it. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. While. When you look at this passage, you can see, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He could have said, I forgive you. But he says, Father, forgive them. I have 2 children. And as a father, I can't imagine anything that would destroy me more than to watch my son or daughter be tortured in front of me. And I'm forced to watch. I'd rather die than see that. And at the cross, we can see it's 3-party again. It's the Father, Jesus, and the soldiers. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. What do we call that? When you come in and say, forgive this person. Advocacy. Intercession. Jesus is the victim. And yet, he is playing the role of the advocate. The person that we have hurt the most in the universe is our greatest advocate in the universe. And in this account, you can see that Jesus is not taking the role of the prosecution. He is taking the role of the defense. In the mind of Christ, as our advocate and as our defense attorney, He's thinking in his mind, what is the clause that I can use to intercede for these men that would give them an out? And he's thinking, and he says, it's ignorance. These are Romans. They don't have the light that the Jews have. And that's the clause that he uses. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Have you ever done something in your life that was so bad that you thought, I don't know about this one? Maybe I need to ask for forgiveness 1,000 times. But you can see the posture of the heart of God is not condemnation. But it's the moment that we sin that Jesus is looking for a way to absolve us. His posture is forgiveness. We still need to ask, but we can see a picture of the heart of God. And it is in this paradigm that God says, in appreciation for the forgiveness that God has given to us, he says, with Holy Spirit power, I want you to pass on that forgiveness to others. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells the account of how she was taken to a concentration camp, her entire family, for hiding Jews during World War II in Western Europe. She lost her entire family there, and she was taken to a woman's concentration camp, her and her sister Betsy. And she said that one of the things that was the most humiliating was every day the women would have to line up naked before the SS guards for roll call. And there was a particular guard that was sinister and cruel. And Betsy would eventually die in the concentration camp, and Corrie ten Boom, because of a clerical error, was released. It ended up saving her life. And afterwards, she went throughout Western Europe preaching the gospel and talking about the beauty of forgiveness and how the Lord had ministered to her and how after the war, there needed to be reconciliation and forgiveness. And after one speaking appointment, a tall gentleman walked up to her from the back, and she recognized him instantly. He was the SS soldier that had been cruel in the concentration camp. And this is what she said in her account. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And this was her prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And she says this, we never touch the ocean of God's love so much as when we love our enemies. It's a joy to accept forgiveness, but it's almost a greater joy to give forgiveness. Maybe there's someone here and you've been hurt. You've been wounded. Maybe the feelings of bitterness have welled up in your soul, and there's someone in your life that God is calling you to forgive. It's impossible by ourselves. But in the plan of restoration, it is complete. It is not only our restoration with God, but it's our restoration with our fellow brothers and sisters. And it's my prayer that we will embrace the prayer of Corrie ten Boom, where she said, "Jesus, I cannot forgive. Give me your forgiveness." Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, this is a miracle of grace. We can't do this by ourselves. And as we go through life, we've been hurt. We've been wounded. And Lord, you want to heal us. You want to bring us back to the restoration of Adam before the fall. And we thank you that through this process, you want to reveal the love of God, not only to us, but to those individuals that have hurt us. And I'm just wondering if there's someone with every head bowed and eyes closed that wants to say, "Lord, I want to pray the prayer of Corrie ten Boom. Restore me. Jesus, I cannot forgive. Give me your forgiveness." Is there someone here that just wants to raise their hand just between you and God and say, "Lord, I can't forgive. Give me your forgiveness." God bless you. It's between you and God. Lord, you see these hands. May you work in every life to do the impossible. We thank you for this gift. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.